Genesis chapter 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. It's interesting to note the use of direction here. Now, when he says up out of Egypt, it does not mean up as in north, as you would look on a map, but Palestine is an ascent from Egypt. Egypt is lower lying territory. So you ascend into Palestine from Egypt. You have to go up. You go down to Egypt, and you go up into Palestine. It has to do with elevation, not with north, south, east, west. And they go into the south, and that may be confusing because Egypt is south of Palestine. But this is written from a Judeo-centric point of view. And the word south here is the Negev, which is a Negev desert area south of Judea. I don't know if it was a desert at this time, but it was the plain of Judea to the south. It is north from Egypt. Verse 2, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. Yeah, you will recall the Pharaoh made him many presents because he was being plagued due to having taken Sarai, Abram's wife, into his house for his own wife. Verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, or Hai, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. I don't have the Hebrew right in front of me. Where he had been at the beginning when God had spoken to him, and it had said, and he had called it, this is the house of God, Bethel. Verse 4, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now that sort of, again, you know, in English sometimes, due to a lot of the superstition about God's name from the Old Testament, God's name is not used. Because the commandment, as you recall, said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That had not been given to Abram at this point. Abram predates the commandments. The commandments don't come till the next book, the book of Exodus. Sorry. So, this is prior to the commandments. But, obviously, this was written after, because this is a recalling the history of Abraham, not Abraham didn't write this. This would have been a compiling of all the oral traditions, which would have been handed down. But the name of the Lord, in the Old Testament, usually when it says the Lord, it refers to what they call the Tetragrammaton. Now, the Tetragrammaton, as it is called, is the four letters, the four consonants that make up the name of God in the Old Testament. His proper name. Not merely the name God, because God, while it is often used as a proper name, just like my children might call me Dad. Now, you would capitalize the sentence, Dad took us to the park. Or today, Dad took us to the park, Dad would be capitalized. Not because it's at the beginning of the sentence, but because it is a proper name. In the sentence, our Dad took us to the park, you wouldn't capitalize Dad because it's not a proper name. So it can be both, like God. You could say, our God is a great God. Technically speaking, God should not be capitalized in any of those cases. Sometimes people get very touchy about this. I get emails, I get funny emails sometimes with people who say like, you know, I know you're of the devil because you didn't capitalize the G in God in your website. oraclesofgod.org. Right? You didn't capitalize the G in Oracles of God. Well, I do everywhere I write it, but they don't realize, apparently, that there are no capital letters in domain names. I mean, I would have loved to have capital O, capital of, or capital O for of, too, and capital G for G, G for God. I don't know why I'm just totally off. But I would have loved to have had the initial letters of each of those words capitalized in my domain to draw attention to the separate words. But that's just not how it works. And it is not essential to capitalize the term God, though it usually is when referring to a specific God. Like, our God is a great God. They would tend to capitalize the G's in God, even though it's not being used as a proper name. Whereas you say, if you said God willing, you're using the term God as a in place of a proper name. Even if it isn't a proper name, it's being used in effectively as one, and it would be appropriate to capitalize it in that case. Or if you said, like, do you believe that that God exists? It could be a lowercase letter in that case, because you might be talking about any sort of God. Especially if you said, do you believe that any sort of God exists? It would be most appropriate to lowercase that, even if you believe in God, because you're asking the question broadly, and it's not referring to specifically any one God. Okay, but the name of God, is given in the Old Testament. According to the Hebrew writings, the consonants were YHVH or YHWH. There seems to be some sort of controversy or confusion about whether it's a V or a W. And I remember when I was in high school, I had a teacher who had converted to Judaism. And he said it most definitely, Yahweh. Like, he really much went, Hway, Yahweh. Arnold Murray, my original teacher, insisted it was Yahweh. And because he is kind of alone in that, and because he has shown me numerous times that he is not a scholar of Hebrew, I tend to think he must have been wrong, since he was kind of a lone wolf out there saying Yahweh. Since everyone else says Yahweh, 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 it probably was Yahweh. Now, in English, because of the transliteration of Hebrew letters into Greek and etc., the name of God sometimes comes out Jehovah, which is like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are kind of obsessed with the name of God, even though they say it wrong. Because Jehovah is definitely not the name of God, if you want to be a stickler about it. Though it sounds pretty, magnificent. Jehovah, you know, it has a very nice ring to it. If they hadn't, named their entire religion after it, it might have been more popular. But since they took, the title Jehovah, no one wants to be associated with the name Jehovah, lest they be associated with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jehovah is kind of like the equivalent of Jesus. It's a transliteration of a transliteration. So it's very corrupted from its original form. So when it says he called on the name of the Lord, it means he called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, I'm not terribly concerned about that. Because ultimately, God in the book of Exodus, when Moses asks God in the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? They're going to ask, well, who sent you? And he says, tell them that I am hath sent me. And through some particular machination of linguistics, you go from I am that I am to Yahweh somehow. Ia Asha Ia, as my original teacher taught me, I am that I am. somehow gets converted to Yahweh. I don't know where that proper name exactly comes from. But it is the name by which they called God, or didn't call God, because that's where it gets complicated. The original Hebrew does not have vowels. They only used consonants. And the vowels had to be supplied by the person doing the reading. You know, like imagine if you looked at English and there were no vowel letters, but only consonants. You basically had to use memorization and context, and also tradition, to understand what was being written. And there are some rather famous cases that off the top of my head I can't remember, of mistranslation based on bad vowel pointing, where scholars disagree over the vowel pointing, and pointing the vowels differently would yield a different result. And I realize I just mentioned vowel pointing without actually introducing the subject. Originally, you just had to memorize and kind of know based on context what the word was. I mean, if you look at a piece of text, like verse 1, you would just see ND, BRM, BRUM, WNT, P, T, E, F, you know, GYPT. You know, you would just see this sort of, though some consonants kind of stood for vowels, like the Y or the, basically it's like this little, almost looks like an apostrophe. It has the E sound. It was a consonant, but for Egypt it would be Mitzrayim, which is not, it's not Egypt. There's no E at the beginning. Anyways, later on, the Hebrews adopted a system of pointing. And what they did is they took the text of the prophets and the law, and they added little points to represent the vowel sounds. And the reason they did this is very obvious. It's really easy. If I just handed you a text with no vowels, you'd probably be able to read it for the most part. But there might be some confusion over certain words, because certain words would share the same consonants. Like lean and lion, L-E-A-N, L-I-O-N, just for an example in English. It makes sense in context, like if I say, oh, he was leaning on the door, or lean is a verb, lion is a noun. That's, well, again, see, there you go. One's a verb, one's a noun. So, in general, you could see how it would be easy contextually to keep track of this, but there would be room for screwing up. Because you know, eventually you get down to words like, why am I having trouble thinking of ones in English? They share the same consonants. Like the and, why pick the? That's terrible. That's a article. Let me try harder here. Like soil and sail, all right? S-A-I-L, S-O-I-L. There we go. You know, and it would be easy in context if it was like, well, he raised the sail on his ship, or he dug up the soil. But it could conceivably get confusing, depending on the words. And there are a few examples of this where the pointing was kind of questionable. But for the most part, they did this all back when, you know, the memory is still fresh, etc., etc. They kind of knew by tradition how it was to be read. You know, if someone read it wrong, they'd be like, no, that's not what it, you're reading it wrong. Because remember, it's not like, they had a lot of other books to worry about. You know, they had the writings of the prophets, and they were maintained and copied, and the reading of them, at least among some, was very important. So anyways, they developed these points, and boy, that's a long digression just to get the point, but the name of God, they did not want to point properly. They did not want to put the proper sounds in there. lest someone say his name in an unworthy manner. They didn't want, you know, because they understood. I mean, you read Genesis chapter 3, right? Thou shalt not eat of the tree. And what was the first thing they went and did, pretty much? Was they went and ate of the tree, which they were forbidden. And that's human nature. You know, if you, sometimes saying someone shouldn't do something only achieves planting the idea in their mind. You know, you tell someone, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Then pretty soon all I can do is think about taking his name in vain. Or as soon as they get angry, they think about taking the Lord's name in vain. It just starts coming into their mind, like just break the taboo. You know, to sort of vent the anger, to release the feelings. So people are like that. So in order to avoid people being tempted to take God's name in vain, they put the vowel points from the name, not name, but the title Adonai. The title Adonai in Hebrew means Lord. That is why the vowel pointing for Jehovah, Adonai, the O and the A and the beginning syllable all comes from Adonai, Jehovah. And so they took the vowel points from Adonai and they put them into Jehovah, or into the Tetragrammaton. And therefore, if you try to translate the name, if you get like a Hebrew Bible and you go to this verse and you look up, you will see YHVH. But when you try to translate it, you will be frustrated in your efforts because they have mispointed intentionally the name of God so that no one can say his name in vain. In fact, I remember when I was much younger, someone gave me a cassette tape of, basically it was like a, it was Uncle Mushi and his mitzvah men. And they, it was basically Jewish children's songs for teaching them the you know, certain aspects of their culture and religion. The law and the Torah and the mitzvah and all that. And so, in that thing, interestingly, they did not call him Adonai, they did not call him anything, they called him Hashem. You know, oh, Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. And Hashem means the name. But the funny thing is the way they were using it was in the place of a name. Right? If I start calling God Hashem in order for reverence for his name so that I do not misuse it, the thing is, it's a point on which the Jews eventually faltered because they were so obsessed with keeping the letter of the law that they did not see that they were violating the law in spirit. Because just because this so-called sacred name, which it is never so-called, anywhere in the Bible is the name called the sacred name. But that's what people call it. Jehovah, Yahweh, the sacred name. The secret sacred name. But you know, we consider in English God damn to be a curse. You know, if someone goes, oh God, you know, that's considered already. Now, God is not even a term. The Hebrews, they didn't use those God. That's a Norse terminology, I believe. It comes from the Anglo-Saxons or the Norse or some other people. The term God is not a Hebrew term. Their word for God was Elohim, or they had a whole bunch of different terms that they come up with. Adonai, Elohim, I'm trying to think of another one off the top of my head. Yahweh, right? And the New Testament and the Greek, there's other terms used. Dios, Theos. So, the different names you may come up with, substituting for the proper name, they can still be taken in vain. You can still call on the name of God in vain without using his actual name. Because when you say, God damn it, God knows who you're talking about. You know what I mean? In fact, the more general term, the more broad the brush, the more you are pulling God into the matter. Now, if I said, Beelzebub curse you, you know what I mean? I'm moving far away from my God. In fact, they used to actually use the devil's name. You know, the devil you did, and that kind of thing. For some reason, I guess it was also considered kind of taboo to say the name of the devil. Because it was like, it was believed, I think, that by saying the name, you kind of drew his attention. Like, the devil, the devil, the devil, and pretty soon the devil is looking. You don't want the devil to be looking at you. You don't want him to be paying attention to you. You want, you know what I mean? And I understand the feeling, because even saying it in jest makes me feel like, ooh. But I'm not afraid of the devil. I do fear the Lord, though. So we don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. And all those instances of me using it there were for instruction. So it's not in vain. And that's the thing, is that, you know, we need to be, we're going to talk about God. We need to be able to speak about him in a way that's understandable. And if we keep using code words and layering on all this secrecy, you know, we basically are just shrouding God in mystery and making it harder and harder for people to really understand and connect with God. Okay, I got interrupted there for a moment. But what's the conclusion of all this name business? I led you down this long digression about the names. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram was not afraid to call on God's name. You know? And that's the thing, is that we are to call out to God by name. And I don't think this particular name is that important. You don't have to call it Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, anything like that. I was about to say Jesus, but I'm all for calling out on Jesus. Or whatever you call him in your language. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. By whatever name you have come to know him. And that is the main thing, is that you come to know God through his deeds. You know, Abram knew God by the way God had revealed himself to Abram. And so he would call on God based on the knowledge God had given him. So we want to call on God based on the knowledge he has given us. So if we know God, if we think we know him, you know, by the knowledge and light we are given, we call on him. Continuing in verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. So basically, Abraham comes out of Egypt much enriched, right? Because of the Pharaoh having gifted him so much wealth, as we saw in verse 2. And he and Lot are growing wealthy together. And they are, you know, trying to manage all their animals and servants, etc. And there's just not enough room in the place they're occupying for both of them. Their subordinates are beginning to have conflicts with each other. And Abraham, in a desire to avoid this, says, Hey, let there be no strife. Verse 9. And before I go through verse 9 and beyond, you'll notice also, besides Abraham and Lot, there's the Canaanites and the Perizzites. These were some of the people that were in the land before Abraham, and eventually the ones that the Israelites drove out. The Perizzites are sometimes associated with the Nephilim, the giants. And that is, you know, we discussed that in chapter 6. I'm not going to give more time to it here.
The Perizzites are connected with the giants. There were giants among the inhabitants of the land. Down to Goliath in the time of David. It's not a significant issue to me. When we study the Bible, we're trying to ultimately understand the book. But, you know, as Christians, our primary purpose for understanding the Bible is to understand who we are and who we're trying to become. The significance of the story of Abraham is that by adoption, because God has also adopted us as his people, as he adopted Israel as his people, we are children of Abraham. As I recently taught in Romans chapter 9, concerning who is a child of Abraham. Well, Abraham, it hasn't happened yet in Genesis, but he had more children than were the progenitors of Israel. And we'll read about that, so I don't want to digress into that. But the point is, Paul's point in Romans 9 is the children of promise are counted for the seed. And we are the children of promise. So, what promise is there in stories about angels potentially coming down and making giants with women? Whether it be by literally coming down or through possession or some other means. I mean, what is the benefit? Well, some people would say, well, you'd be forewarned because they could come again in the future. And like we wouldn't know it was wrong then, or we shouldn't know. You know, they say to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I don't know. They're not the same thing. You could get a warning and not be armed. So my perspective is always, let's arm ourselves for whatever. And that way, when whatever happens, we're ready. We should be ready for any circumstance, not just for one particular view, you know, one particular fear. You know, we're just going to prepare for one particular disaster, one particular fate, one evil that could come on the world. We'll prepare for it. As it is written in a prophet, somewhere along these lines, basically, it's as if a man should flee from a lion and a bear should meet him. And then he goes into the house and puts his hand on a serpent. The world is filled with many perils, and the future is uncertain. At least for men. God knows, but for men it is uncertain. So the matter of angels and giants is not a significant point. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. You go left, I'll go right. You want to go right, I'll go left. You choose. Whichever way you want to go, you choose what you want, and I'll choose something else. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. In that fertile Nile Valley, it's being compared to the garden of God. It was a beautiful, well-watered place. A lot of people don't understand that Palestine was not always a desert. It was not always a desolate, barren wasteland. And not that it is completely that now. But when the Jews returned in 48 and made the desert bloom, so to speak, it was through a lot of effort and cultivation. The land is a very delicate ecological area. And through, you know, overgrazing, over-harvesting of lumber, the land we call Palestine and the general Jordan Valley area is not as well, it is not as green as it used to be. It was once a much more fertile land, a much more well-watered land. And due to human intervention, basically over-harvesting of trees, over cultivation of the land. The land became destroyed ecologically. The soil was eroded. The trees no longer there to to maintain the water in the soil. I'm not an expert on ecology, okay, but I do know that the land basically failed. And the Lord had actually in the law provided ways in which that it could be preserved. For one, the land had to enjoy its Sabbath also. You know, God gave the Sabbath to man, but he also gave a Sabbath to the land. That they were not to continually cultivate the land, but the land was to have periodic rest periods where it would be allowed to lay fallow. Also, the Lord is never big about building projects and building cities and all that. That is man's glory. You know, the Lord says, "Woe unto them that lay house unto house and field unto field, till there be no place where they may be placed alone in all the earth." The urge to build and to tear down all that God creates is not necessarily something God is patting us on the back and saying, "Good going." We mostly pay for it ourselves. We destroy the lands we occupy. We destroy the ecologies we encounter. And we ultimately will suffer for it, along with a lot of creatures, no doubt. After God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the land had that already as one strike against it, so to speak. The fire and brimstone having a negative impact. And then, of course, the whole Jordan Valley being impacted by continual occupation over time was degraded. So he looked at a very fertile plain. A landscape different than the one familiar to us, that overgrazed, overused, and abused land. Verse 11. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Verse 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This is a verse I point to for understanding what wickedness means. The Hebrew word. I don't recall the exact Hebrew word, but I do know that the word here for wicked is the same as the word for wicked in Genesis 3. Or evil, I should say, in Genesis 3. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree which granted the eater the knowledge, the opening of the eyes to see good and evil. And it is in that tree, I do trace that in other statements, such as Isaiah 45, that God creates evil. Not merely evil circumstances, but evil things and evil creatures. Not merely evil humans, morally evil humans, but evil creatures, parasites, viruses, plagues. God makes many evil beasts. And they'd say, well, does that make God evil? No. It makes God good. God is good. He is good. He is good to the evil in allowing the evil to exist. If he made a world in which only good was, there would be no evil. But he is good to the evil in that he allows their existence. He suffers them to exist. And he brings them into being. Now, some would argue with that. But I argue back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that tree good or evil? It may convey knowledge of good and evil, but is it itself evil? Because it was written that the day you eat thereof, you will die. I can't consider a fruit good that conveys mortality. But it can deliver an ultimate good. It is an example of how something that is not good in and of itself can bring about good. Because ultimately, I believe God planted the tree there because he intended for man to eat it. He intended to give man the knowledge of good and evil. Because through his son, Jesus Christ, he would redeem us from the sin brought about through our knowledge of good and evil. Because we can't handle the knowledge of good and evil. We choose evil. God himself has knowledge of good and evil. He is not limited in his knowledge. God knows only good. He knows also evil. But he does not do evil. Creating evil is not in and of itself an evil thing. The men who devised the atomic bomb, now they didn't exactly create that evil, but they did build it. They did do the research. They did do the science. They did discover this evil. They uncovered this evil thing. Now, obviously when I talk about the atomic bomb, that's more the kind of evil that people think of when they think of evil. They think, or at least I would say Bible scholars will try to say, well, evil is just calamity. It's like a volcano. It's evil. It's bad things happening. But the men of Sodom are not just bad things happening. They were wicked. And you can understand this word based on the context here. They were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And we know exactly how they were wicked. It wasn't just, they were just a bunch of queers having parades. No, these men were exceedingly wicked. They were rapists. I mean, everyone can understand and agree that rape is evil, right? It's a very wicked thing to do. And they were homosexual rapists. And for a guy, usually men don't think of, well, rape is when a man, and a woman. But then when you start talking about that kind of rape, it makes guys uncomfortable. That is exceedingly wicked. And surely it is, because it involves not only rape, but sexual perversion simultaneously. So it's kind of combining sins. Yes, homosexuality is an abomination in the Bible, along with a lying tongue and a lot of other things. It is unnatural, and it is the improper use of your body. Everyone knows what the organs of sexual reproduction, like how they're supposed to work. I say, well, but I love and this and that and all this other nonsense that has nothing to do with what it's for. So, I mean, it's manifestly incorrect, an incorrect use of your body. And though people don't like to think of it this way, I don't think of it as a choice, but it is a form of mental illness. It is like a disease, like all sin. All sin is like a disease, a mental illness. It's like something that gets in you and compels you to do evil. To sin. Sin is not a choice. It is our nature. So I don't disagree with people who say, by nature, I'm this way. They would say they're homosexual by nature. I accept that. But I don't accept that it is the proper use or the intended use of your body. Just like with the transgender and all this stuff. When they try to fix the people who are dissatisfied with their bodies, they think like, oh, I should be, they're a man, they're born a male, and they want to be female, they're vice versa. Basically, you have a mental problem. There's nothing wrong with your body. Your body is perfectly fine. It's functional. It's correct. That's the body that your DNA gave you. If your mind thinks your body is incorrect, that's a mental issue. It's a mental defect. When they give those people surgery to change their bodies, what they're doing is they're treating a mental deformity as if it were a physical deformity. Meaning like, this organ is deformed, so we will remove it. That is insane. And they should be ashamed of what they're doing. This is like the Isle of Dr. Moreau. This is some bizarre science fiction type experimentation they're doing on humans. And it is so commonplace now that we think nothing of it, of how bizarre and freakish we have become as a society. The men of Sodom were even more wicked than we are, though, in that, you know, they had accepted as a unit. When some new people would come to their town, they'd all come out and have a rape fest. Bring them out. We want to rape them, basically. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree of the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. Evil as in this sort of evil. I can understand. I don't need a lexicon or a concordance to determine what this word wicked means. The men of Sodom were wicked. Yeah, Ezekiel goes on and says their sins were pride, fullness of bread, the abundance of idleness, and every abomination. So not only were they homosexuals, they were liars and rapists. Those things are not, you know, they don't have to go together. You don't have to be all those things. We don't have to be every kind of sinner. But they were exceedingly sinful. And that's the kind of tree that God planted. The tree that had the knowledge of evil. The knowledge of wicked things. Because in all the wicked things we do, there is some good to be had, isn't there? Like, we know it's evil to rob our neighbor, but it will do us good. Well, if I rob him, he will lose money, but I will gain. Right? If I do this evil thing, good will come. Let us do evil that good may come. The knowledge of good and evil presents us with these moral choices where we can look on the good and the evil of every choice. And we could choose. I do not believe in free will as a determining factor in the universe, so to speak. God isn't waiting on our free will. But I do believe that we have free will in the sense that we do make choices, so to speak. You know what I mean? I'm not saying our will is free in a philosophical sense. I'm just saying I can look at this and make a moral decision. But the idea that these are free decisions is ridiculous. They're not free because we are often compelled to do things against our will. And that's what Romans 7 was all about when we studied that. But we are never entirely free in our decisions. There's never like a simple moral choice. Someone recently was conversing with me through email, and they were talking about moral choice, and they're saying, you know, I can choose to rape or not to rape. And, the, you know, I can choose to rape and then face the consequences or not. And I'm like, that's a very extreme analogy. Because while one can choose to rape or not, it may not be based on simply an absolute moral choice. Maybe you just don't have the guts to pull it off. Yeah, I mean, for me, choosing to rape or not to rape has never been an issue. I don't find that kind of thing exciting. I like to think that the person I'm, you know, my wife, when I kiss her, I like her to be receptive. I don't want her to like start hitting me and try to fight me off. I can't think of a bigger turnoff. So I don't have to choose. It's not just like some flip of a coin that's being shown to me like, well, will you choose A or B? And that there's just the consequences of A and the consequences of B. I'm a risk-averse individual. I'm not into taking big risks. So many temptations are not very tempting to me. A lot of people who are sitting in jail are there because they have a very high tolerance for risk. They don't see the choices the way I do. The consequences don't loom as large. They're willing to risk the consequences because they see the other side much more clearly. The consequences of success in any evil choice. Not all men are exactly the same. We're not all equal in a absolute sense. In a in a metaphysical sense, we're equal. We're all equally valuable as human beings in a metaphysical sense. We have equal worth. And, you know, obviously not taking into account our actual deeds in life. I'm just saying human life has a value that's absolute. But we are not equal. Certainly not as individuals. But our humanity is all worthy. You know, I'm just trying to cover this. You know, it is all equally worthy of respect. At least that's how we are commanded to behave towards each other. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. The reference to Hebron is another example of showing the perspective being from a later time, because it wasn't called Hebron till much later. So it is written from a future perspective. As we know, this is an earth-shattering. So this is, look around you. Look to the north, south, east, west. This is your land. The promised land. That's what it's called, the promised land. So God promised the land to Abram and to his seed forever. The terminology refers to, you know, time beyond your view and to the most distant point in the future. And God makes this promise not based on a condition, though later he will assign conditions, not for Abraham's seed, per se, for the whole seed, but for any particular generation. As Paul said in Romans 9, not because, you know, not all that are of Abraham are Abraham's seed. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. Abraham had children other than Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. He had other children which were not counted for the seed because they were not the seed which God was promising. God makes this promise himself. It's not conditional to Abraham, but God has his own conditions under which this promise is going to be executed. I'm giving it to you and your seed forever. It's not based on your performance, but he will put on his own qualifications, or who qualifies as the seed. And very quickly we will see it's not everyone based on who their blood is. And in the course of Israel, it's more than just they who are of Israel. Not all who are of Israel are the seed of Israel. That's how we come into it. We are also the children of promise. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ, and through that, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the land belongs also to us. But maybe in a figure, it refers to the world which God is making, the new world, the new heavens and the new earth which he will make, which we will inherit through Jesus Christ, all things, not just some land. But Abraham looked at it, because that was the place, and the promise will yet be fulfilled. Because even though the Lord cast off Israel many times for their sins, he always brought them back. He always brought the seed of Abraham back. He always maintained his promise. The promise has always been in effect. He's always brought his people back. He always makes good on his word. And he will make good on his word to us. Even the promise through Jesus Christ of resurrection, into which we will gloriously appear and receive an inheritance incorruptible in him.